2 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't, it'll be up here on the screen. We're going to continue our journey through our series, Love Life, as we speak about how much God values life, and as people created in the image of God, and as we are followers of God or children of God, we should be imitators of God. And so that our perspective, our attitude toward life should be one of love, and we should be one of involvement. And so last week we kind of answered three questions. We kind of dove in and provided a framework of biblical a biblical worldview of how we as Christians, we as believers, should view life that God has created. We looked at, does God value human life more than He does any other created life last week? We spoke of, and we kind of looked at Psalm 139, and we saw that according to God and according to the Scripture, life begins at conception. At the time of conception, there is a separate DNA, different from the man and different from the woman who took part in to create this new life. And we also kind of found the biblical example. Are there any biblical examples of life inside the womb being life, the unborn? Is there an example in Scripture of the unborn being considered a person? We saw that in John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb. And so between last week and this week, I believe that we will be equipped as people of God to provide counsel and to provide encouragement based on the foundation of Scripture for those people in your life that you might come across, or maybe in your family that experience a miscarriage, somebody that you might know of that is thinking about an abortion or who has had an abortion and is wondering where that baby's life is now, where is that baby? And so I believe that after these 2 weeks that we'll be able to sit down and we'll be able to be equipped to be people of God in order to minister to those who are suffering loss in this area. And so with that being said, just want to start off with a few statistics and then again hone it into us personally. But between 2010 and 2014, it's estimated that about 56 million abortions occurred each year around the globe. This number was up from an estimated 50 million abortions per year from 1990 to 1994. An estimated 64% of all worldwide abortions take place in Asia, with 35.8 million each year. And the USA, to kind of put the world into perspective, to kind of put it into perspective for the United States alone, since 1973, over 61 million babies have been aborted in the U.S. alone since 1973, since Roe versus Wade. And as of Tuesday morning, over 61,000 babies have been aborted in the U.S. alone this year. And so it's some pretty sobering numbers, some numbers that in my mind is hard, they're hard to wrap my mind around, to be honest with you. But with that being said, we cannot also forget the infant mortality rate. And in 2017, the infant mortality rate, or deaths by infant mortality, were 4.1 million worldwide. Now, infant mortality is anywhere from birth to maybe about 5 years of age, and with 73% of those deaths occurring in that first year of life, the infant mortality rate is taken. So about 4.1 million infants or children between the ages of birth and, say, five worldwide died in 2017, which is down from 8.8 million in 1990. The countries with the highest infant mortality rates, you've got Afghanistan, Mali, and Somalia being the highest. And I want to start off by saying all this because it is, as we've been reminded this morning, that we live in a fallen world, and death is a part of that, and sickness is a part of that, and suffering is a part of that. And it encompasses all of life. And so as we look around, and this is just going back to 1990 or 1973 for the statistics since Roe versus Wade for 61 million, but the infant mortality and the global abortions, we're just going back to 1990, and we've got to keep in mind that this does not even come close to all the babies who have been killed or aborted since the beginning of time. We talked about last week how abortion was a practice in ancient Egypt, around at least in a practice at 1550 BC. And we think about how, like, we have come so far medically and scientifically that our infant mortality rates are down in developed countries, but that's not always been so for all of human history. And so where are those babies? Where are those young children that have passed on? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Do they cease to exist? And for those who have walked that personal experience, I want to bring those numbers back in because we can get lost in those, and I don't want us to get lost in those large numbers. Some of y'all have met Gavin this morning. He's our foster child. We've got three of our own, but before that, we didn't want any children. Many of y'all have heard this story before, and we got pregnant, or Stephanie got pregnant, we'll put it that way, but we had a miscarriage and had to do the DNC and all of that. And so with that being said, having a miscarriage, getting pregnant and having a miscarriage, we kind of felt impressed or found out the desire that we wanted to have children of our own. And so here we have Hayden, Zoe, and Landon. Zoe, she don't know it as of right now, but she had a twin inside the womb, and the twin vanished. And then we kind of pick around and say that she kind of absorbed the twin and the personalities and everything that goes with it. But she had a twin also in the womb that did not develop and did not make it. Many of y'all have had miscarriages or know of people who have had miscarriages and maybe even walked the path of abortion as well. And so we could get lost in the sea of numbers, but this is a real personal thing in our lives and personal experiences, and the Word of God speaks to it. And as we've been reminded already that God is a God of grace and He's a God of hope and He's a God of love, and I'm going to equip you with some truths this morning to hopefully encourage you if you've been down those roads and continue to go down those roads. I know that Zoe's birthday is this week, and as a guy, I'm just wired a little bit differently, but Stephanie thinks about that twin that didn't make it on Zoe's birthday, and she also remembers the day that that our first baby that was miscarried would have been born around about. And so when those times of year come up, those are a little bit more difficult for her. Those things that I don't necessarily think about that many of y'all might think about. So what does the Bible speak on this topic? Where do babies go when they die? What happens to them? Because we don't want empty cliches, but we want biblical truth that provide counsel. And so we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to look at King David as he has a experience of losing a young child. Many of us know the story. We see David, he stay home while most kings are at war. He's staying home, and he's looking out across his city, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he decides, hey, listen, I want her for my own as well. And so he sends for her. We know the story. He commits adultery with her. She becomes pregnant, and he finds this out, and he begins now to have to cover up his sin. And so he tries to bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, home, tries to get him to sleep with her so that there wouldn't be anything fishy about her being pregnant, that he could pass it off as being Uriah's and not his. But that doesn't work. He even tries to get him drunk. That doesn't work. And so when all else fails, he sends word and commands to put him in the part of the battlefield that is the fiercest when he returns. And of course, that happens and he dies. And he thinks he's gotten away with it. He brings Bathsheba in now and takes her as one of his wives. And everything seems good. He covered it up. He avoided that minefield. And yet, God has a way of bringing our sins to light. He has a way of exposing and disciplining His children. And we see that take place with David when he sends the prophet Nathan to him, and Nathan tells a story that leads up to David condemning himself and calling himself guilty. And here's what we see happen after that in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. It says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. We see again that compassion and that forgiveness when we repent of our sin. But in verse 14, we see the consequences of our sin don't necessarily go away, and that God does not let them fall by the wayside. Because in verse 14, we see the consequence of David's sin. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And I've just got to point out that the Lord afflicted the child, that it wasn't that it was a sickness or anything like that, but this is in God's will. I think sometimes that God allows things into our life to kind of teach us something, and by allowing this to happen, He's not only teaching David that He is a holy God and that His commands deserve respect and obedience, and that kind of thing. But I also believe, too, that God allows this to happen to give us some beautiful truths about the future of this child and those who had died before this baby and those who have died after the baby and will die in the future as young children. But it says, David fasted and he lay on the ground all night. He humbled himself. He went as low as he could go. And in verse 17, the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead, because he may do himself some harm?" Man, they said, man, while the child was living, he was in a bad state. He was as low as he could go. But now if we tell him that the child is dead, man, he's going to kill himself. That's not going to turn out well. And so as they're talking among themselves, David notices. And in verse 19, it says, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.'" The one truth that I want us to kind of look at as we kind of break off from this passage right here is that babies are not born sinless. There was a heresy started or a false idea or false teaching started 1,600 years ago, and it's been refuted as false doctrine and a false belief that all babies are born sinless. And I think the one thing that as we look at the scope of Scripture, if that was true, babies wouldn't die. Because we understand that death has entered into the world because of sin. And in Romans 5, verse 19, the Bible teaches this, and it says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And it's speaking of Adam's sin. And so as Adam sinned, it's kind of just like in our DNA. We have that sinful flesh within us that is just part of our makeup as fallen humanity. And so babies are born with sin. They are born sinners. In fact, you've not had to teach your baby how to sin. My children know how to lie. My children know how to feel entitled and want to be selfish and want their way. They know when they feel like somebody has wronged them that they can act out in anger and take revenge upon that wrong action in their eyes. We don't have to teach our children to sin. I don't have to teach Landon to take dinosaurs from his daycare and bring them home. What I have to do is teach him that that's wrong and teach him that he has to take them back to his teacher and own up to it and return it. So we don't have to teach our children how to sin, and that's because they're born sinners. David himself said that in sin his mother conceived him. It's not talking about that there was an extramarital affair or anything like that going on, but David said, David recognizes that he is his own human depravity, that he is born a sinner, that we all have that sin nature. And so babies are born sinners. If anybody wants to argue with that, if babies weren't born sinners, then they wouldn't die in the first place. And again, Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So that leads us to really kind of look at the views that Christians kind of hold on what happens to babies when they die. And so many will say that they go to heaven because they're born sinless, and we saw just now that Scripture does not support that. Other views go on to say that after the babies die, that they will have the opportunity to accept Christ after death. In fact, it's a popular view, and as it even extends, I remember serving as a youth pastor at a church, and the pastor explaining that she also believed that all people, once they die, would have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. But that's not, again, what the scope of Scripture teaches. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that death is certain, and after death, judgment is just as certain, that there are no second chances. And so even babies born at a young age, or infants, or toddlers, or even the mentally handicapped, and we'll speak on that here in a little bit, that when they pass away, there's no second chances, just like there's no second chances for any of us. And so again, Scripture refutes that theory or that idea. Still, others hold that babies who are baptized, only babies who are baptized will go to heaven. We see Lutherans hold that, Roman Catholics hold that, Episcopalians, Anglicans, they hold that doctrine and that view that if there's two babies and one baby has been sprinkled, that they have been baptized and God's grace has been bestowed upon that life and that baby. But if that baby dies, then that baby's eternal destination is in heaven. But if a baby who passes away before being baptized or not being baptized, their eternity is hell. But again, we look at Scripture, and we've got to take the whole scope of Scripture. And when we look at baptism, one, we don't find any baby baptisms in Scripture. That's why we don't practice it. The next thing that we see that the Bible teaches is that the Bible teaches that it is done by a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who has had the mental capacity to make a decision, to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to receive the gospel. And so then we see them follow in baptism to profess their faith. And then finally, that babies don't have a chance to accept Christ. They don't have that mental capacity. And so the fourth view is that they die and they are confined to hell forever because they couldn't respond to the gospel. And then I guess you get out of fifth view is that babies just go to heaven. So which one is it? Let's look, and I believe the Scripture here answers that for us. I believe that heaven is the eternal home of babies, infants, and those who have not yet reached an age to be able to mentally comprehend the gospel. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, it says, "Then David arose and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then went into his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" And so, again, just like before, I believe that the Scripture teaches that babies go to heaven. I believe that David is a man of God. But yet some will look at this passage of Scripture, and there's some different views as well on what David is saying here. Some believe that David is just speaking of that one day he will die and he will also be buried near this baby in the same field. That it's just like the same grave plot area is what some think. Others think that David went to hell and that the baby's in hell, and so that's where they're going. But I believe as we wrestle with Scripture, and in fact, as I was doing the study in this week, that even some people pulled support of those first two views, that is, David's just speaking of a burial plot, and he's just speaking of, or that he even went to hell, Sheol, and that is where he is being reunited with his baby. And this is a Scripture that they drew out for that to make their point, and I want to kind of look at that. It won't be up here, but it will be in Acts chapter 2 if you've got your device or your Bibles. And the verse that they pulled out is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And that says this, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he is building his case for Christ and the reason that he is the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, this is what Peter says. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And so people who are in support are in favor of the first two views, that he's either speaking of a shared burial plot or he's speaking of he knows his eternity is in hell and the baby's eternity is in hell, so they'll be reunited there. Point to this verse in verse 34 to where it says that David did not ascend into heaven. And they say quite plainly that David is either in his burial tomb still with his soul, or that he and his baby are both in hell. And this is what Peter is referring to in verse 34. He is referring to a psalm of David, Psalm chapter 110 to be exact. And in that psalm, we see the future Messiah speaking in the first person. And so we see that he is referring not only to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus was ascended into heaven. The disciples saw him, and that because he is ascended into heaven, God has put him at the place of honor at his right hand. And so that is what that means for when it says that David did not ascend, that he is referencing, Peter's making the difference, is that David was speaking of the coming Messiah, and we saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And because of that, that points this verse to Jesus and not to David himself. And so people who look at this verse and say, nah, David's in the grave, his soul's in the grave, or that they are in hell and his baby's in hell, they're taking this verse out of context. Because when, again, we look at the whole scope of Scripture, and that's what we have to look at, But the other view that gives us is that David believed that he was going to heaven and that his baby had went to heaven, and one day they would be reunited in heaven together in the presence of God. And I believe as we look at those three views, the last view is the only view that makes sense. Because if I'm mourning a grief, if I'm grieving over my baby whom I just lost, nothing is going to bring comfort to me about going to just the same burial field as him. Like, I'm not going to get up, I'm not going to stop crying, I'm not going to go bathe, I'm not going to wash, I'm not going to worship the Lord and sit down and eat and be all calm and collected if the only thing that awaits us is sharing a piece of dirt. The other thing I'm not going to find comfort in is going to Sheol, which is the Jewish mindset of hell, and it's a watery, it's the abode of the dead, and it's like a shadowy, dark place, and that's not going to bring me much comfort either, and especially too, knowing my weak old baby is in there as in that place as well. That's not going to bring me comfort, and so the only view that brings comfort that makes sense of David's actions is that David believed that his baby went to heaven, that he was in the presence of God, and that one day he would be in the presence of God as well. And so I drew out some scripture to show one side of the theories. As far as David was lost, he did not know him, and so the baby went to hell, David went to hell. But I want to, again, look at the whole scope of scripture. And when you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 22, we see this said about David. And when he had removed him, he raised up David, speaking about Saul. When he removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. And so we know that David is not perfect. We know that this whole situation in 2 Samuel 12 is a result of his sin and him not being perfect. But we see that he has a desire to follow God and to live for him and stumble along the way as he does. So I think we can all relate to that. But we see that he is a man after God's own heart that will do his will, and that is how the scripture speaks of him. But not only that, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, we see the hall of faith or the hall of fame, the Old Testament saints, those who are examples to us and for us, and to be encouraged by and to be challenged by. And in that list of chapter 11, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's a few names that I want to point out. One is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the way throughout Scripture, you will hear God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living and not the dead. Matthew even refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he speaks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, and that people from the east and the west, those who are non-Jewish, will gather at the great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see that they are men of faith listed in this chapter who are present with the Lord and who will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the millennial kingdom. There's another man called Enoch in this chapter, and we see that Enoch walked with God and knew God, and God caught him up. He didn't even taste death on this side of eternity, but he was caught up with God, and he is with God. And so with that being said, David is part of the names mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And concerning all those named in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11 say this, and all of these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, and all those named in between, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what that is saying is, this is not saying they totally missed out on salvation. What it is God promised them the entire land. They promised them a land portion as part of their inheritance. They also, God promised through them and was using them to bring about the Abrahamic covenant promise that all people on the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. And they didn't get to see all of that. They didn't get to see all the land conquered. They didn't get to see the Messiah actually physically walk the earth. They understood that God was going to reconcile humanity and do something great through the Messiah, but they weren't able to see that. And that's why Peter sets back and says, man, y'all get to go back and look back at history and see those things that the prophets wondered about and wondered and just kind of dreamed about and that piqued their interest. He's saying, man, you've got the complete revelation of God. And so that's what that's saying. But it says that from apart from us, they should not be made perfect, that they are part of God's plan, and they will also experience heaven for all of eternity, because those found in Hebrews chapter 11 were made right with God because of their faith in God keeping His promise and sending the Messiah. While us today on this side of history, we are made perfect with God by looking back on historical fact and putting our faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so we see scriptures report that God saw David as his child, that God, David was made right with God because of his faith in him, and yet he stumbled constantly in his walk. I believe that is an encouragement for us today, because I fall and fail all the time. And so we see that David is God's child, and because he is God's child, he disciplines David with the passing of a son. And so I believe that yes, babies are born sinful, but babies do have eternity in heaven with God, their Creator. And you might step back and say, well, Thomas, why? And we could go and we can explore a lot of Scripture. I'm going to give you just a few that you can kind of think about and maybe go back and look. Number one, though, babies go to heaven not because they are sinless, but because God is gracious. In fact, that's why anybody goes to heaven, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, such as you can't boast about it. It's because of God's grace and faith in Him. God is a gracious God. He is a God of love. And when He looks at those that whom He has created, who has no mental capacity to reject Him, He looks upon them with grace, and He grants them eternity in heaven. Because as we look throughout Scripture, we are saved by grace, but we are damned by our works. Our works condemn us. You look at Romans chapter 1, and it looks at those wicked people who suppress the truth about God and His creation. It talks about God's judgment rest upon them. You also see that those that God creates us with a moral compass in Romans chapter 2, and that babies are not capable of making those decisions to reject or even follow that moral compass. And so we see that the Bible describes sinners in our condemnation in hell because of our works, our sinful, willful acts against the God and His commands. We see that Jesus says that we will give an account for every idle word that is spoken. Babies can't speak words. They can't give an account for that. That our very words will condemn ourselves on the day of judgment. As those standing before the great white throne, that their words will condemn them. We see too that even our thoughts and our wills and our emotions will condemn us. And babies are incapable of doing that. And so God looks upon them with grace and grants them salvation for all of eternity. I believe what that does is, as we look at those things, that at John 3:36 reminds us and kind of ties this truth and backs this truth up. Because Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's believe, and true belief leads to obedience, and babies are not capable of that. They're not capable of that rebellion. And even when you begin to see them as infant and toddlers, they may not comprehend that they are transgressing the law of a holy God. They might understand that they just did something that mom and dad didn't like, or grandma and grandpa didn't like, but they don't have that concept just yet of that moral obligation to a holy God and what the gospel intends. And some would say, well, what about the age of accountability? And the thing about it is that Scripture nowhere points to an age of accountability, meaning that if a child lives to be age 12 and they die, that was it. That's not, there's no age of accountability in the Bible. I believe God looks at each person that He's created. And you might have a special needs man who's in his 30s that might have the mind of a 3-year-old. And when that man takes his last breath, I believe God in His grace takes him on up to heaven. I think we have to keep in mind that God is a gracious God. And I think if we step back and we begin to put age limits on our own age of accountabilities, then we're really missing the mark on God's graciousness. We should be consumed with passing the gospel on to the next generation and reaching a generation of children whose parents are far from the truth. But God looks at the mindset again. Our God's grace saves us. Our works of willful disobedience condemn us. When the generation of Israel who rebelled against God by not going in and taking the land, this is what it says in Deuteronomy again, just another example. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. That's Deuteronomy 1:35. But this is what he says about the little ones. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there to them, and I will give it, and they shall possess it. And so we see God, again, His grace on the innocent. God declares them innocent, not sinless, and he welcomes them in to the promised land, the eternal promised land, heaven. And the real question is when we step back, is will you see your child again? Will you see the child that was miscarried? Will you see the child that maybe through your life's course you aborted? Will you be able to see that baby again? And the fact of the matter is that baby is in heaven, waiting on you to welcome you and to spend eternity with you. But the fact of the matter is that as an adult, God holds you to a higher standard. And he calls you out and he says, listen, you are a sinner. For all have sinned, including your child that passed away, but I'm counting them as innocent. I'm not holding their sins against them. And I'd love to do the same for you. And so when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, that was God offering his son. He knows what it's like to lose a child. And he says, I want you to put your trust in his finished work on the cross. And Jesus said, all who believe in me, the Son whom God has sent, all who believe in me will not perish but have eternal life. There could be a family reunion like you've never seen before. I've currently got 4 children in my home. I've got 2 in heaven. They can't wait. But the reason I look forward with expectancy is because I have put my trust in Christ and his finished work for my sins. And I'm asking you to do the same this morning if you haven't done that. To sit back and say, yes, I am a sinner. And I'm old enough to recognize that I've done things. I have lied, I have cheated, I have been greedy, I have been dishonest. And I have, just like David, those things that I've committed, I've sinned against the Lord. And I want to return from those sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ. I want to do life with him now and for all of eternity. Because here's the sad fact of the matter is that this is not the only son that David lost. And later in the scripture, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we see David lose his son Absalom. And we saw the calmness that David had. And we see that calmness and that hope and that peace that David had in losing his 7-day-year-old son. Because he knew where his son was and he knew where he was going because of his faith in a God who forgives sinners. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we see a different reaction from David as he loses his son Absalom. It says, the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. So David's asking, he says, how's Absalom? How's my son? In verse 33, and the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And in 2 Samuel 19, 2 and 4, so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day that the king is grieving for his son. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. We see a totally different reaction from David. And the reason for this reaction is, and David says, man, Absalom, if I could have died instead of you, that you might have had time to turn from your sin. Because David begins to realize that Absalom died apart from belief in God. And he knew he wouldn't want to see him again. And so again, parent, grandparent, who's walked through that tragedy, will you see your young child again? And that answer really depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, as we begin to pray for our children and grandchildren and we have adult children, if you were David and it was your grown son that you received word from, or your grandchild or your daughter, what kind of reaction could we have? And I know many of y'all are doing all that you can in your families. So I don't want you to feel condemned for that or guilty of that. But man, just continue to fight for them spiritually. Continue to lift them up in prayer. Continue to work the gospel when you can in your conversations. Because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Our children are not guaranteed tomorrow. And I want our reaction to be like David's first reaction, that we can be sad and we can mourn and we can cry to God, but also that we can worship Him and we can have a peace and a comfort knowing that a great family reunion awaits us one day. So with that being said, I hope that you feel equipped over the past couple weeks to be able to sit down and be able to counsel somebody who might be thinking about an abortion, and you can just be, hey, listen, I understand that you feel hopeless right now, that there may not be any other option, but can I just share some things with you that I believe about your baby and that I feel like God believes about your baby? And you can say, man, that baby in your womb, God loves and He values, and He is involved in creating that baby, that life within you. That baby, according to Psalm 139, that God's got a plan for him or her, and He knows that baby, and He loves that baby, and He loves you as this child's mom. And that, you know, that the Bible looks at him as life, and that God in Scripture calls Jeremiah and calls John the Baptist, and He has a purpose for them, even when they're in their mother's belly. And I can't help but think that, man, God's got a purpose with you there. And if you just kind of think about that, I'll walk with you through this. Because it's just not enough to give biblical counsel if we're not willing to walk with people through the walk of life. And so, man, I say I could be here for you. I could pray for you. I can, if you need some food, if you need diapers, you just let me know. Like, I can walk with you through that. But I believe, too, that we are also equipped as a people of God now, that when we come across somebody who is experiencing the heartbreak of losing a young child and really wrestling with, where's my baby? That we have an opportunity to provide comfort based on the truth of God's Word. Not cliche, but truth of God's Word. Not theories, but the truth of God's Word. And to also be able to present the gospel to a parent who may not otherwise hear it or even be open to it. Wouldn't that be great to be able to be like, man, God used me this week to guarantee a family reunion in heaven one day between a mom and her baby or between a dad and a baby? Wouldn't that be glorious? People of God, we're equipped. Let's be willing when the opportunity arises. Let's pray. That is